tolerant society tolerate intolerance?
Does being tolerant mean that I agree and embrace all differences?
What is the difference between tolerance and acceptance?
How does someone else's gender identification affect me?
What's wrong with homosexuality?
We're all humans. Can't we just coexist?
Can't we all just get along?
What if we rethink this?
Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to all those who are joining us from our Colorado City campus. Glenn and Jenna, we are so proud of you up there in Colorado City and all of our campuses. I want to begin this morning by reading to you one of the most controversial and I believe most misunderstood statements that Jesus ever made. The statement is found in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate that and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now, this picture of a narrow gate causes concern in a lot of thoughtful people about Christianity and about Christians. And the concern goes something like this. Christianity calls certain beliefs wrong, and it calls certain behaviors immoral. Therefore, it impinges upon human freedom by telling people what they should think or how they must live. Furthermore, Christians believe they know absolute truth. And therefore, they believe people who disagree with them are wrong, and not just wrong, but they are condemned before God. Have you heard these things? A lot of people are upset about this stuff. The French Enlightenment thinker Jean-Jacques Rousseau once wrote, "It is impossible to live at peace with those we regard as damned." Now, I experienced a little of this about a month ago. I was at Costco, and I had all my items in my basket. I was checking out. And I noticed how friendly the clerk was to the person in front of me checking out his items. Very, very friendly. Over the top friendly. I thought, man, what a delightful guy. Well, when that guy moved all his items out, I placed my items on the counter. I gave the clerk my card. And all of a sudden, things went into a deep freeze. He wouldn't talk to me. I tried to lighten things up by saying, "How's your day?" "Fine." And just sort of snubbed me the whole time. I couldn't figure it out. Well, after I gave him my credit card, he looked at it and he said, "Have a nice day, Reverend." And that was it. And I thought to myself, you know, I can't read people's mind, but perhaps, you know, he had the thinking that many people have in our culture today, that Christians are intolerant. They're intolerant to atheists, to agnostics, to people of other religions, or people who don't hold a biblical view of sexuality. If Christians were more humble, they would not claim to know absolute truth. They would let everyone have their own version of truth, because nobody can really know the truth. And that would lead to tolerance and acceptance, because nobody would ever call anybody else wrong. It is often thought that the narrow gate, or sometimes called the narrow way, leads to a narrow mind, that it leads to unthinking, irrational, intolerant bigots. And it is true that some who have called themselves Christians are guilty of such things. But here's what's interesting. If you carefully examine the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ, the founder of our faith, you'll see a very strange paradox. Because on the one hand, Jesus makes statements that are outrageously exclusive in our eyes. Like a time when he said in John 17:3, "This is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God." Jesus says there is a true God, he's the only God, and therefore all other gods are false gods. It's not real inclusive, is it? Or the time when Jesus said this, more famously, John 14:6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to God except through me." Again, doesn't sound real inclusive, does it? And Jesus did not present his teachings as optional suggestions for a better life. He claimed to know the way things are. He claimed that what he said wasn't just wise for life, but it was true. And this truth mattered more than any other truth in this world. And yet this man who made claims that were breathtakingly exclusive was shockingly inclusive in pursuing relationships that other people thought were scandalous. Like the time he deliberately touched an untouchable leper That was against the law to do that. Or the time he allowed a prostitute to lower her hair, which was a sexual act in that day, and to wash his feet with her hair. People had problems with that. Or the time he commended a hated Roman centurion. Or the fact that he partied with despised tax collectors. Let me give you one example of how inclusive Jesus was. One time, 10 lepers approached him. They were living outside the city gates because they weren't allowed inside the city because they were diseased. And they asked Jesus to heal them. And so Jesus complies. He says, yes, I'll heal you. And he heals them. And then he gives his command in Luke 17 and verse 4. He says, now go show yourselves to the priests, plural. Now, why priests? Well, in that day, the priests served as an unofficial health department. They would verify any healings that would take place of leprosy to allow people back into the city, okay? And so Jesus says to them, you would think that after he heals a group of lepers, he would say, go show yourself to the priest, singular. But he used the word plural, priest. Why the plural? Well, because Jewish lepers would go to a Jewish priest, and the Samaritan leper, he was the only one Samaritan in the group, would go to a Samaritan priest. In other words, Jesus does not say, now that I've healed you, you must all convert to my religion. He enters into a healing relationship with this unclean, unorthodox, non-Jewish leper, and then actually sends him to his own Samaritan priest to be pronounced clean. It's almost as though Jesus thinks a relationship with him is now superseding or transcending human religion categories. It's almost as though Jesus was so narrow or so focused in his relationship with God, who is love, that it allowed him to be very broad and loving in his approach to relating to people who are outside the family of God. Now, we as his followers, we often miss this dynamic. Our culture is becoming more splintered and divided all the time. The Barna Group does a lot of research around faith in our day, and they found that most Americans, 330 million Americans, most Americans think it'd be very difficult to have a natural and normal conversation with minority groups that are different than them, like a Muslim or an atheist or maybe an evangelical or a member of the LGBT community. Interesting enough, they found that the group that had the hardest time having a natural, normal conversation with other minority groups are evangelical Christians. In fact, they found that 28% of all evangelical Christians said they have a hard time having a normal, natural conversation with other evangelical Christians. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Follow me now. By contrast, the largest conversation, the longest conversation recorded in the Bible is between Jesus and a pagan, five times married and currently shacking up with a guy who was not her husband, Samaritan woman, that no other rabbi in the day would even go near. In other words, when you look at the way Jesus lived his life and the way that Christians live their lives today, by our own admission through research, the followers of the most inclusive man in history have become the most excluding people in American society today. Wow, that's hard to hear, isn't it? But here's the truth. Oftentimes, Christians, we become very lax or very broad in our relationship with God. And we remain very narrow or very rigid in our attitudes and relationship toward people who are far from God. I'm going to say it again. If we're not careful as Christians, we can get so lax and so broad in our relationship with God and remain so narrow in how we relate to people that God's son Jesus died for, who were outside the body of Christ. Jesus, on the other hand, was relentlessly narrow in his devotion to God, in his focus to God, but outrageously broad-minded in his relationships with people who are far from his Father. Why was Jesus this way? How could Jesus be this way? Well, some would say, well, maybe he was a nice guy, but he wasn't a real good thinker, not a real deep thinker. And that argument doesn't hold water because we know today entire judicial systems of nations are built on the teachings of Jesus. He was a brilliant thinker. Others may say, well, he never claimed to know absolute truth. And he was sort of vanilla. He never really took a stance on truth. This is the guy who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one gets to God except through me. That doesn't hold water. Others might say, well, Jesus wasn't really God. He never claimed to be God. And his disciples sort of retrofitted that truth back into the Gospels when they wrote it. But that doesn't hold water, because Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or maybe, don't miss this, just maybe the truth that Jesus taught actually explains the life he lived. Maybe it's possible to stand firmly and narrowly on the truth while offering tolerance and love to people who behave or think differently than we do. Now, the title of this message is Rethink Tolerance. And tolerance is a very important issue for people in our culture today, people who follow Jesus and people who are thinking about following Jesus. But I want you to think about the word tolerance for a moment. It has a minimalistic quality to it. Tolerance just means to put up with or to endure. And that is not what the human soul really craves. Parents don't tuck their kids in bed at night and say, good night, honey, sweet dreams, I tolerate you so much. Right? When Angel and I got married, she didn't say, I promise to tolerate you from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, I promise to put up with you and endure you until death shall bring me relief. It's not what she said. She may say it now. She didn't say it back then, all right? When somebody has a birthday, we don't sing to them, I tolerate you, I tolerate you, I'm stuck with your existence, what more could I do? You know what's really sad? What's really sad is all this profound teaching I'm giving you today, and for some of you, that's the only thing you're going to take away from this message. I'm going to sing that song at the next birthday. No, you're not made to be tolerated. You're made to be celebrated. We know this. We feel this in our souls. We crave it deep inside of us. In Jesus' sermon, the famous Sermon on the Mount, he does not say, a new commandment I give to you, be thou tolerant. Tolerate your enemies. Tolerate those who persecute you. If someone forces you to go 1 mile with them, go the mile, tolerate them. And that day, if you were a Jewish person in Israel, Israel was under Roman guard. And so a soldier could find you walking on the street and force you to carry his shield and equipment up to 2 miles with them. Can you imagine that? You could be on your way to your daughter's wedding, and you have to stop and carry this Roman soldier's shield for a couple miles. You see, tolerance is a good thing as far as it goes. Only problem is, tolerance doesn't go very far. Tolerance is better than intolerance, but tolerance is a pretty low bar. You can tolerate somebody without loving them, but you cannot love somebody intolerantly. And what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount, he is inviting his followers to live in his kingdom, that sphere of God's will, where the primary law is no longer just tolerance, putting up with people, but it's love, because God is love. And so he says, don't just tolerate your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't just tolerate your enemy. Do good to them. Pray for them. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Don't just tolerate your oppressors. If they ask you to go 1 mile, go the second mile with them. Jesus is inviting us to live in his kingdom where the supreme virtue is love, not just tolerance. There's nothing wrong with tolerance. The problem is, in our culture, if you've been reading the newspapers and, you know, surfing social media, tolerance has now become the supreme value of our culture. But if tolerance is going to be the supreme value of our culture, then it needs a rationale, don't you think? It needs a firm place to stand. It needs to be sturdy. And so when I hear people say things like this, the belief in absolute truth leads to hatred and war, and what we really need is the practice of tolerance and acceptance without the divisiveness of absolute beliefs. Now think about that statement for a moment. The claim that all people are equal in dignity and are deserving of tolerance is in itself a moral and spiritual belief. Where does that belief come from? That all people have dignity and deserve tolerance. That is an absolute claim. And if you say there is no such thing as an absolute truth, then you wind up eroding the very ground on which the practice of tolerance stands. In other words, the cure for arrogance and intolerance which we got to push against as Christians, it's evil, is not that we should embrace uncertainty. Oh, no one can really know the truth. The cure is that we as Christians embrace humility. You can be right and humble. It's possible. And you can be uncertain and arrogant. And what we need is to embrace humility while standing on God's eternal truth. There's a great quote by a Christian writer named G.K. Chesterton about this very topic. He wrote these words about 100 years ago. He writes, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition and has settled upon the organ of conviction where it was never meant to be." Listen carefully. A person was meant to be doubtful about himself and undoubting about the truth. I'll read it again. We were made to be doubting about ourselves, but undoubting about the truth. That's been exactly reversed in our day. Today, people are so sure, so confident in themselves, but they're not confident that anything can possibly be absolutely true. And Chesterton concludes by saying, we are now, I love this, we are on the road to producing a race of people too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. I love that statement. Isn't that true of our culture today? In our culture today, 5 times 5 does not necessarily mean 25 anymore, according to who you talk to. In our culture today, being born a male and having all the gear to be a male doesn't necessarily mean that you call yourself a male. That's just the world we live in today. You know, we live in a world today where we call a baby a life. But if you take that same baby life and you rewind the videotape of their life just 5 minutes, so they're just a few inches inside the birth canal, it's no longer a life. Now it's just biological sludge to be disposed of. You see, it's just a different world we're living in today. When we don't have absolute truths in our world, this is where things go. Now, look, I don't want to get too caught up. I could keep giving you example after example, but all of this brings us to this discussion that Jesus brings up about the narrow gate. Jesus is talking about something that's so misunderstood, and it's so important to talk about. Listen carefully. The narrow gate is not narrow-mindedness. It is not doctrinal correctness. It is not religious intolerance. It is not always having to be right and having culture always be wrong. The narrow gate simply is this. It's doing what Jesus said to do. That's the narrow gate. Now follow me. The narrow gate is simply to do what Jesus said to do. It is obeying, which has become a bad word in our culture. Obeying creatively, intelligently, joyfully, with relaxed hands and ungritted teeth. The one who thoroughly mastered life and overcame death. Obeying Jesus in all things. That is the narrow gate. What's the broad gate? Well, the broad gate is just doing anything else you want to do. Doing anything except for which Jesus, obeying Jesus in all things. And it's only in the narrow gate, and I don't miss this, it's only in the narrow gate that Jesus says that we find real freedom in life. Jesus put it like this in John 8:31. If you obey, everybody say obey. If you obey my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, those words, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, are inscribed on more university walls than any other writing all across American universities. But they often leave out the prior phrase, if you obey my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you obey my teaching, you'll be my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus, and don't miss this, Jesus, who mastered life, he made you, he made me, he knows all about life. Jesus says, if you obey my teaching, if you obey. Now, in our day, we generally think freedom is the opposite of having to obey anything. We think that, you know, freedom is the absence of any restrictions in our life. But according to Jesus, that's not the way you obtain freedom in life. Now, Pastor Dale Lane, he's been with our church since I've been a baby, back in Davenport, Iowa. He was my children's pastor. Stand up, Pat, real quick, Pastor Dave. Stand up, would you? Wait, everybody. This man. He was my children's pastor. Pastor Dale was crazy. He would do anything to get kids to come to church. He would say, if you bring, you know, a certain number of guests, I will swallow a goldfish. And all our friends, oh, we're going to bring all our friends. We want to see Pastor Dale swallow a goldfish. One day he announced that if anyone who comes to church on a given Sunday, we're giving away free goldfish to all the kids. And I got one of these on my way home from church. A little goldfish in a clear plastic bag. I was so excited. I rode the church bus. And on the way home, I kept looking at that poor little goldfish that was constrained to that water and that bag. And I thought to myself, I want to liberate this poor little goldfish. I want him to breathe God's fresh air. I want him to boldly go where no goldfish has ever gone before. And so I took that goldfish off and I put it on my bed at home. And you're never going to guess what happened to him. Sushi. That's right, sushi. It turns out, who'd have known, that for a fish to be free to live, it must be restricted to water. Because that's a fish's nature. You see, freedom is not the absence of restriction. Freedom is finding the right restriction. Freedom is swimming in the moral and the spiritual reality of God and His kingdom for which my little nature and your little nature were made. And that's why Jesus says, if you obey my teaching, you really are my disciples and you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free, just like water makes a fish free. And look, friends, this issue that Jesus is pushing us or pushing relentlessly is this issue. Don't miss this. Whose disciple will you be? Whose disciple will you be? You see, the reason why we're calling this series Rethink, one of the reasons, is because many people in our day, even people in a lot of churches, think the church exists to make Christians. And that Christians are people who live in a little box, say they have to believe the right things in order for a narrow-minded God to let them into heaven. And that whole idea has to be rethought because Jesus never ever called somebody in the Bible to be a Christian. Look it up. But he called everyone he encountered to be his disciple. To be his disciple. Tax collectors, prostitutes, Roman centurions, religious leaders, Samaritan lepers. And the word disciple wasn't a mysterious term. It wasn't even an overtly religious term. A disciple is simply somebody who has committed themselves to be with another person to learn from them how to do something. And guess what? All of you here today, you are somebody's disciple. That is to say, you have learned how to live your life by watching somebody. When a baby is born, they have to be taught how to walk, how to talk, how to care for their body, then how to relate to people as they get older, how to manage their time, how to manage their money. This is the nature of the human condition. We are creatures who learn how to live by being discipled. And everybody is somebody's disciple. First, usually it's our parents. They disciple us. Then maybe our teachers as we grow older. Maybe a coach, maybe our peers. Often in our day, it's celebrities that we have our eye on and watching how they live their lives. They live such great lives. We wouldn't live just like them. Or so many young people today, it's an online community that disciples them. But for better or for worse, on purpose or by drifting, you are the disciple of some master who is teaching you the way to live your life. That's just the truth. I had a wrestling coach when I was in the eighth grade, Coach Carlson. He was this big, buff, Swedish, intimidating wrestling coach. His practices, man, they were so grueling. He was so intimidating to us that not only were the wrestlers intimidated, our parents were intimidated by Coach Carlson. One time, Coach Carlson told my dad to practice, "You need to go buy Luke some new wrestling shoes." My dad went right out and bought me new wrestling shoes. He was that intimidating. Well, when I turned, when I went to high school, I didn't want to wrestle anymore. I didn't want to be discipled any longer by Coach Carlson. I wanted to play basketball instead. And, you know, my mom and dad were cool about that. We said, okay, that's fine. But then it dawned on us, who's going to tell Coach Carlson? And nobody wanted to tell Coach Carlson. And so finally my dad stepped up as the man of the house and said, "Mario, why don't you call him and talk to him for us?" Mom didn't want to do it, so finally she paid me $10 to call him and tell him I wasn't going to wrestle next year, right? I mean, to this very day, I'm terrified that Coach Carlson is going to show up my door and put me in a headlock, you know? To be someone's disciple simply means to choose to be with them so you can learn from them how to be like them in some way. And you all are someone's disciple. And today, right now, you can look at your life. And you can evaluate how that discipleship is working out for you. And perhaps, if you want to today, you can choose a different master. You can choose a better master. You can choose one master over all masters in your life. You see, when Jesus talks about the narrow way, he's just talking about the way life is. It has nothing to do with narrow-mindedness or this kind of, you know, brittle, you know, look how right I can be and how wrong you can be. Jesus is simply saying, life is this way. And if you obey my teachings, you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free in life, free to live, free to breathe, free to forgive, free to love. It'll enlarge your heart. It'll make you so much more tolerant of people because you so badly want them to know the God who you know, the God who loves you. Just like if you want the freedom to be a great wrestler, you must arrange your life around strength exercises and a great wrestling coach and wrestling practices. If you want the freedom to be a great pianist, you have to arrange your life around practicing the piano and getting lessons and the scales and all that. If you want the freedom to play great football, you must arrange your life around weightlifting and doing drills and coaching, watching videotape. If you want the freedom to enjoy sobriety, but you're an alcoholic, you must arrange your life around surrendering your will and going through the 12 steps and getting a sponsor and helping other people. You see, friends, the narrow way is the way of life through which you receive the power to live out the vision to be a great wrestler or to be a great pianist or to be sober or to live like Jesus. The narrow way is simply the way that vision requires you to arrange your life in order to receive the power to become what it is you envision to become. What's the broad way? Well, the broad way is just doing anything else, particularly whatever you feel like doing, whatever your mind tells you to do, whatever you see other people and culture doing. When Jesus says these words, many take the broad road and few find the narrow road, he is not predicting how many people will wind up in heaven one day. And for sure, he's not saying that God will be happy if only a few find heaven. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but for all to come into eternal life. Jesus is simply noting that the broad way is simply the default mode of life. And generally, human beings tend to drift through life by habit or just by what they see going around them on television, social media. They just drift through life and they make some person out there their master that they're patterning their life after that one day winds up on a true life story on entertainment. And they shipwreck their life and we say, wow, I patterned my life after them. Jesus says, don't do it. Don't do it. I mastered life. I overcame death. If you want to learn how to master life and be free in life and experience life more abundantly, then follow me. Let me disciple you. So closing question is this. Have you really become a disciple of Jesus? Have you ever chosen at some point in your life to go through the narrow gate? Is becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, the master of life, your top priority in your life? Or are you being discipled in your life by something or somebody else? Maybe by money or security or by an addiction or maybe your image or some other personality out there. And for those of you right now who are contemplating entering through the narrow gate and becoming a disciple of Jesus and choosing the road of obedience to him, which is the best road, he makes this promise to you today. It's a beautiful promise. You will not do it alone. You will not walk the narrow road alone. Through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, which Pastor Saeed is going to talk about Tuesday night at 6:30. Don't miss it. Be here to learn about the beautiful power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus will be available to you in every moment of your life through prayer, through the words of Scripture, through the gentle whispers of the Holy Spirit, in 100 different ways, you will know that you are not alone in this world if you choose to obey Jesus and take the narrow road. I'll just close this message with one last story. About 3 years ago, I was invited to take a Grand Canyon whitewater rafting trip, 7 days and seven nights in the canyon. And so the way it worked was we'd whitewater raft, you know, all morning until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then we'd set up camp somewhere on a beach down on the Colorado River. And then our guides would take us on a hike almost every night. On one particular night, the guide said, now, we had about 25 guys in our group, and the guide said, listen, if you're not fleet-footed, if you're not sure-footed, you may not want to take this hike tonight, because we're going to take about a two-mile hike up the mountain, and there's a beautiful cave, and once you go into the cave, you go about a half mile up into the cave, and there's water running down through the cave. At the very top is a beautiful waterfall. You can jump off about a 12-foot waterfall into a pool below. It's just gorgeous, but make sure that you're sure-footed if you want to go. Well, we got started late, a little bit later on this hike, and the sun was going down. By the time we got to the mouth of the cave, the sun was already dropping. And so we said, we got to hurry and get to the back of this cave. And so as you entered the cave, we saw water just flowing down the cave. It's very slippery. And we were just kind of going up a slight incline for about a quarter of a mile. I remember just having to get on my all fours at times, you know, trying to get up this very slippery cave. Finally, we got to the top, and when to get to the very top of the waterfall, we had to climb up about a 10, 12-foot, you know, wall, and we had to have help getting up from the guides where to put our feet and so forth, and finally got up there on the top, and then it dawned on me, the sun's going down now. There's hardly any light shining in the cave. It's almost pitch dark, and somehow I got to get back down the side of this wall and all the way out this cave. I was terrified. I didn't know how I was going to do it. And I remember the guide saying, okay, it's darker than we anticipated, but tell you what, if you just get good footing with your hands on a part of that rock, we will direct your feet. We will take your feet and actually put them in the places where you're supposed to stand. And so foot by foot, got this foot secured. Okay, now here's your other foot. They put the other foot in a little hole on the side of the wall. Okay, release that foot. All the way down the wall and out the cave. That's what we had to do. You may ask, why in the world would your guides take you on a hike like that? Because they were psychopaths. That's why. I don't know why. But I'll tell you this much. I made it through that slippery, dark cave. And the way I made it through was I just kept listening. Even though I couldn't see, I kept listening to the voice of the guide saying, Luke, keep listening to me. Don't look down. Don't be afraid. Just give me your foot. I'll help you get secure on your next step. Now give me the other foot. We'll help you get secure with this foot. Do not fear. Just listen to my voice and do exactly what I tell you to do. Just keep going and we'll get there. And we did. I know for those of you who have already answered God's call upon your life to be his disciple, I know that you feel his presence in your life. Even when you go through the dark caves of life, you can't see in front of you. You don't know what the future holds. You're sick in your body. Your kids leave you. You don't understand. But in a curious kind of way, you can feel the presence of Jesus Christ in your life, leading you and guiding you. Angel told me that on Easter Sunday, one of her friends was here in church, and you may recall we had these big walls that were built on the platform. The vocational wall, the relational wall. The last one was the mortality wall. And that's a wall that all of us will hit at some point in our life. We're all going to die. And we made the point, if you hit the mortality wall today, do you know that Christ is in you to help you overcome that wall and give you life in heaven? There's a lady, one of Angel's friends was sitting here. And she said, I wonder how I would respond if I hit the mortality wall. If I knew my life would soon be over. The next day, she went in to see her doctor, and her doctor informed her that she had cancer, and she hit the mortality wall. She said, Angel, I can't tell you that I was so encouraged in that moment because Because even when I knew there was a possibility of facing death, I could feel the presence of Jesus Christ inside of me saying, trust me through this. I'm with you in this. I will be there even in the dark cave of your life. For those of you right now who are evaluating who has been your master or who is your master right now, who you're being discipled by, and perhaps you're saying to yourself, I want a new master. Would you consider making Jesus Christ the master of your life? He's mastered life. He knows how to do it. And he's overcome death. And he would love for you to allow him to disciple you through this life. Would you make the fundamental identity in your life that you are a disciple of this man, Jesus, who mastered life and death? And if you do, and if you would just become very narrow and very focused on God and his truth, what's going to happen is because he is love, he's going to fill your heart with his love and make you very broad in your love and your acceptance and your tolerance to people all around you that Jesus died for, that Jesus wants to be in the family of God. Amen? That should be our stance, narrowly focused on the truth, but broad in our love and our acceptance for the people. And if you choose today to make Jesus your master, I promise you this. If you enter the narrow gate today, say, I want to be a disciple of this man, Jesus, what's going to happen is you're never going to be alone again. Even in the darkest caves of your life, you're going to feel the presence of God, not just around you, but in you, speaking to you, comforting you, and leading you. I think that's what you all want. Amen. I want to thank you for watching this message today. I believe that right now, as you're watching this video, God is speaking to your heart. God is speaking to you about a new life, a new future, a new hope. The Bible says that the way we connect with God is we actually call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says, he who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's almost like taking your cell phone out and making a call to somebody that you really love. You're making the call. And I want to encourage you to make the call to God today. And as you do, he promises to forgive your sins, to adopt you into his family, and to give you a hope and a future. So today, if you are ready to call upon the name of the Lord, would you just close your eyes right now and just sincerely say these words to God. Dear Heavenly Father, just say those words. I ask you today to be the leader of my life. I ask you to forgive me for my sins and adopt me into your family. I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Jesus. So I give you my heart today. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you for forgiving me. In Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says if you prayed that prayer, he heard you and he forgave you. So I want to say to you, welcome to the family of God. Go find a great church to be involved in. If you don't have one, come join us here at Dream City, and we'll help you live out the Christian faith and grow closer to Jesus. God bless you all.